I wanted to look at
Jesus. As we approach the book of Matthew, we have to understand who Jesus is. And I'm going to submit that just as fully man, and he's fully God. And I want to look at both of those issues tonight from different ways than maybe we're used to looking at it. I want to begin with looking at the humanity of Jesus Christ first. And in Matthew chapter 1, I want to look at verses 18 down through verse 24. Maybe what I'll do is I'll read verse 18 and we can kind of read around until we get through verse 24, the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was thus. His mother Mary, having been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit.
Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought of these things, behold, the angel of God appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife,
and knew her not until she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, what's interesting here, we have a couple of things that pop out at us right away with dealing with some things about Jesus. First is his father. We understand that which is, again, depending on the translation, begotten or conceived is from the Holy Spirit, right? So that would make his father who?
God.
The Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is his father. Now, we'll address that in more detail later on, probably next week. But suffice it to say, his father isn't a person, per se. His father is a spirit, and he's called the Holy Spirit. And we would understand the Holy Spirit.
You sure you want to say that?
Well, his father is the spirit.
Right. You said he's not a person.
Not in a person like what we would think of as flesh and blood.
Oh, well, no, okay. But he's definitely a person.
Yeah, I believe so.
Spirit person.
A spirit person, but he's not flesh and blood. He's not a physical being.
He's not a people.
Right, not a people. Then we also note there's two other individuals named Joseph and Mary. Mary is his mother, and obviously Joseph is going to become his stepfather. What we have here in this account is the idea where it tells us outright that Mary gives birth to him, that Joseph marries Mary, and that Joseph doesn't consummate the marriage until after Jesus is born. We get all that information from there. So we begin to see a family tree here. Now, if you go with me to Luke for a second, the book of Luke. Keep a hand in Matthew, and we'll go to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter 1. And I want to look here at verse 27, or 26 and 27. Let's read both of those. Now in the sixth month was the messenger Gabriel sent forth from God into a city of Galilee, the name of which was Nazareth, unto a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the name of the virgin was Mary. So we have this idea that he's being sent to Mary. And as we go down, verse 35, in answering, the messenger said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore, even that which is to be born, holy shall be called Son of God. So here again, we have the idea of the Holy Spirit being the one who's the Father of Jesus Christ. We have the idea of Mary being his mother. We have the idea of Joseph, later on in the passage, is going to come into the picture in the birth account in chapter 3 of Luke. And the idea, again, is that there's this family unit. Now, the one thing that pops out, other than the fact that the Holy Spirit is involved in the equation, which should make everybody start to look at this in a in-depth way, is Mary. Mary, in the early chapter of Luke and the beginning of the book of Matthew, is probably the predominant person. Okay? Now, what you're going to see is that there's a family tree that begins to develop from Mary that the scriptures give to us. And through this family tree, we can begin to see a number of relatives that Jesus had. Now, why is all this important? Why is it important to look at who his relatives were and how, and the interaction between Jesus and those different relatives? I'm going to submit to you it's really important because at least three of those individuals are going to be very important throughout the Gospels. I mean, really important. In fact, out of those individuals, we could look at it and say that one is going to be the forerunner of Jesus. One is going to write a book, but he's also an apostle, as is one of the other individuals. So when we look at it, I think it's important to get into a dynamic. We're going to have a little bit of a mindset also on why individuals are in, quote-unquote, the inner circle and why other ones aren't. And it's going to give us a little bit of an insight into the psychology of the person, not the Godhead, because that's going to be a different issue, but in the humanity aspect of Jesus Christ. So let me begin here by laying out that Jesus was an only child from Mary. Now, this should be stuff that we obviously should know.
Highly contested, though.
Yeah, it should be, though.
Well, all the Catholics, they know that Mary never had any other children. Those are just his cousins.
Right.
You're going to bring that up, maybe.
Right. Well, I want to direct the attention back into Matthew 1 for a second. In verses 24 and 25, if somebody wants to read those two
verses. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son.
Now, the interesting phrase here is knew her not.
Mm-hmm.
When we look at that phrase, the idea there is that he didn't know her the way a husband knows his wife. And the idea there is in a sexual sort of a way. He didn't know her in that way. But there's an interesting word that's used there, and it's till or until. That denotes time, right?
Yes.
So in other words, he knew her not till or until. That denotes a stopping of the previous condition and the beginning of a new condition. What's the beginning of that new condition? That he did know her. In other words, her status changed. She went from being a virgin to being a non-virgin. Everybody get that point? It's pretty self-explanatory, I think. Notice also verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was thus, his mother Mary having been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Again, that's an idiom for the idea of having a sexual relationship. It's an idiom. Before they came together. The idea would be that they're betrothed, but the marriage hasn't been consummated yet. It's a betrothal, it's an espousal time frame. They haven't consummated anything yet. So you have that idea. Now later on, John?
The betrothal period in the culture they were in was totally different than our idea and opinion of what a betrothal period is.
It was.
It's a contract that is established prior to the betrothal period that is actually a marriage contract.
Right.
That in essence they are married.
Right.
Rather than what our opinion of betrothal is, it's just an engagement period until we're married.
It's going to be, no, what's going to back up their point, I want to read Rotherham again so you can really get the words because he gets it right in verse 24. And Joseph, awaking from his sleep, did as the messenger of the Lord directed him, and took unto him his wife.
Right.
He uses the word wife there, because it is a marriage contract that they have been under, the idea of the betrothal.
Also in verse 19 of chapter 1
of Matthew. The idea of divorce.
That he wanted to put her away privately, which he was going to divorce her.
Right, well, Rotherham translates it as divorce.
Right. It would be a divorce process. It was married. They were married prior to.
Right.
There's a contract that they draw. Yeah. This is what I brought out in that message that
yes.
I gave.
Right.
The contract that is drawn up is agreed upon by both parties, and it's not, like, ratified or completed until after that betrothal period.
Right. They had a ceremony, no doubt, right?
They do have a ceremony.
Make it official.
Which is interesting because the covenant begins on the blood covenant, which is the whole murder.
Right.
Isn't it like if you have to make a draw a contract with somebody to work on your house? But they've agreed to do this and they're beholden to it.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't have, but that there is a start date for the work to be done. So it's in the future, so it actually needs to be.
But the idea is, as far as the law is concerned, it's binding, and they are technically married under the eyes of the law. That's why he would have to give to her a bill of divorce, or accuse her of adultery and have her stoned.
Which
he could have done that.
He didn't want to do that.
Right. He didn't want to take that course of action.
And the other thing was, that's why the betrothal period usually was a one-year period to make
right,
sure
to
that
make
they
sure
were
that
not pregnant by another individual.
That's correct. Hmm. It was a way to protect the sanctity of the marriage.
Yeah, the interesting thing is, there was no other way of doing it except this way.
Right.
She was pregnant.
Right.
Even though it created such, so much of an uproar,
right,
she was pregnant out of wedlock.
I know. Now, it's interesting when you get all that, because what we've established, at least from the very first chapter of Matthew, is that Mary did not stay a virgin. Okay? Now, what we're going to look at, if you go with me to chapter 13. Chapter 13 of the book of Matthew. And verse 13:55. Now, I'll start at verse 53 so we get the flow. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he removed from thence. And coming unto his own city would be Capernaum, that's where he's living. We know that from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, okay, that he actually moved to the city of Capernaum. And made that his city. Keep your hand here. I just want to read that just so you get the idea. Gives us a little bit of insight in why so much happens in Capernaum.
Chapter 4,
yep. Mm-hmm. In verses 12 and 13, if somebody would like to read those. Yep, Matthew 4, verse 12 and 13.
Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast in prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali.
So he dwells in Capernaum. Rotherham translates it this way, he came and fixed his dwelling in Capernaum. In other words, he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. He now is a resident of the city of Capernaum. His own city then, in Matthew 13, is Capernaum. So when you read that phrase, and Matthew will use it like three or four times in his epistle, or gospel, when you read Jesus came to his own city, it's a reference to Capernaum every time, because that's where Jesus lives. He lives in Capernaum. So back in Matthew 13, verse 53 again, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he removed from thence, and coming into his own city, began teaching them in their synagogue, so that with astonishment were they being struck, and were saying, whence hath this one this wisdom and the mighty works? Is not this one the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this one all these things? So the idea here is that these individuals have heard Jesus teaching in the synagogue. They begin to look and they say, well, isn't that the carpenter's son, that carpenter Joseph? And isn't his mother named Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And aren't his sisters all with us too? That's Jesus' family. So we know he has at least three brothers and a minimum of two sisters, but it could be more. But at minimum, it's two.
Four.
A minimum of four brothers and at least two sisters. So at least six siblings, minimum. Okay? Could be more, depending how many sisters he has. We can be very confident that the word brother there is a good interpretation, because he's talking about Jesus' immediate family, Mary, Joseph. He's not bringing in cousins into the equation. They're talking about his immediate family that are living amongst them, that had been in Nazareth and had then relocated at some point to this area. So we have this information for us.
The word is specific.
It's specific.
It's not pseudonymous.
No, it's a specific word. They're his brothers. Yeah, they're his brothers. They're his kin. If you go with me to Mark 6, Mark chapter 6. But just even the context itself would ensure that's how it should be understood as well. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So again, you have a reference to that. And in fact, you're going to have at least four or five different times where his brothers and sisters are going to be referenced, not necessarily by name, just his brothers and sisters, or phraseology like that. The scriptures are being very specific in telling us this is his family. Now, we know that James, and I'm not going to get into a history lesson on James, but James is actually going to become the author of the book of James. Okay? The epistle of James is written by Jesus' half-brother. The epistle of Jude is written by his other half-brother, Judas or Jude. He's given by both names. Those two epistles are written by the half-brothers of Jesus himself. for themselves. So we know that at some point, and we'll be able to pinpoint it because scriptures are going to tell us some things on when they at least came to believe. So you have this idea that's going on here. Now, within this context, Mary also has another close family relative named Elizabeth. And if you go with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, and in Luke chapter 1, there's, let's start here at verse 5. Somebody wants to read verse 5, that would be great.
One of the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth.
So we have here that there's a guy by the name of Zacharias, or Zachariah, and he has a wife, and her name is Elizabeth, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we've established that. Then, as we go further into the chapter, verse number 36. And lo, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, even she hath conceived a son in her old age, and this month is the sixth to her, the so-called barren one. Now the King James will say cousin. Okay? The problem with the word cousin is the word translated cousin by the King James is only translated that way. Everywhere else it's translated as kinsman, kinsfolk, or kin. Okay? And in fact, on the notes, I have every reference of words recorded. It'll be translated cousin twice in Luke chapter 1, both times in reference to Elizabeth.
What was the difference?
Well, the difference is it's a close relative, but we don't know what kind of a close relative. Could be an aunt. It could be a cousin. It could be, you know, something along those lines. So we don't know. All we know is that she's older than Mary by quite a bit, and that they're closely related, but not necessarily cousins, although they may be. And the reason I bring that up is because, again, theologically, there is a group of people that are out there that will try to make that word be cousin, so that when you talk about Jesus's half brothers, they can use the same sort of reasoning.
Yes.
To make those individuals his cousin. But the word shouldn't be cousin. It should be kinsman or kinswoman or near relative would be another acceptable way to translate it. Or close relative. So Elizabeth is a close family relative to Mary. If you notice on the notes, I have a little black dot there, and then underneath, I actually have a definition that comes right out of Thomas Thayer's Greek. And what it says there is the word translated as cousin in the King James Version is the Greek word sugenis. It means of the same kin, akin to related by blood, or in a wider sense of the same nation, a fellow countryman. In this case, though, it's a close family relative, and we get that idea from the fact that these women are very familiar with each other. She journeys over to see her, to be with her, to be there at the time that Elizabeth is ready to give birth, to be there for a set time. We know she's 6 months pregnant when Mary comes to her from verse 36. If you look at verse 56, how long is Mary with her?
Three months.
How long is a person pregnant.
Right.
She's with her for in the ninth month. So odds are Mary's there at the time that Elizabeth gives birth to John. Now notice here also in verse 57, and to Elizabeth was the time fulfilled that she should be bringing forth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and, here's the same word, kinsfolk heard that the Lord had magnified his mercy with her, and they were rejoicing with her. In other words, Elizabeth's family was there. And again, we know Mary's there for 3 months. Elizabeth's already 6 months pregnant when Mary gets there. My gut feeling is Mary's one of those kinsfolk that are there. Okay? Then it comes down on the eighth day. They're going to have him circumcised. They're going to name him. You know, they're astonished that she wants to name him John. So they ask Zacharias. He asks for a pad. And he says his name is John. And they name him John. Now, that's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, being Elizabeth's son, would then become a very close relative to who? Jesus. And Mary, by extension. But Jesus. Now, whether they're cousins or not, we don't know. Again, odds are, if Elizabeth was Mary's aunt, and Elizabeth has a son, and Mary has a son, that would make them cousins. Right? So odds are they probably are cousins at that point. But again, it doesn't tell us specifically. That would be an assumption. So John the Baptist then is a very close family relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that they have a family relationship where they are in contact with each other. We know that from here. We also know it from when, let's go a little bit further to chapter 2 of Luke, and verse 44. This is the account of when Jesus was 12. And let's start at verse 42 through 44, if somebody'd like to read that.
And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days and they returned, child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they saw him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance.
Okay, so they think he's with their kinsfolk, in other words, their family. Now, we can only assume that the people that they're traveling with would be the kinsfolk referenced in Luke chapter 1. Right? I mean, that's logical. So we know right, at the time when Jesus is 12, he's still seeing these family relatives. One of those family relatives is a guy by the name of John, who eventually becomes John the Baptist. So there's a family relationship, but there's also an intimacy that they would have as family members that see each other and are familiar with one another. That's why, for instance, when Jesus comes to John at the baptism, John knows right away who he is. He doesn't have to have an introduction to him. He knows him. He knows him intimately. And that's why John is somewhat astonished when the dove comes and descends upon Jesus, because that's telling him who the Messiah is going to be. It's the sign to John on who it is that his ministry is going to be about. So there's that close familiarity, but there's also that tie that they have where both of them are going to be chosen to do something significant in the history of the nation of Israel. John is to be the forerunner. He is Elijah, if they would have accepted his ministry. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. In other words, he's coming doing Elijah's ministry. And he comes in that sense of it. He even looks like Elijah. They have him in camel's hair, and he's eating locusts and honey coming out of the wilderness like Elijah. So he's that forerunner. He's the one that Isaiah said is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And that's who he is. But he's also closely related to Jesus, and he has known Jesus his whole life.
So did anybody ever write anything or do any research? Why John the Baptist lived such a life? How he wound up where he did? Live like that?
I'm sure somebody has written books on it.
How would you know? Did they ask to find documentation from records that they dug up somewhere?
Well, again, the only things that you could...
Jump from that he was... assuming he was born and then probably he...
Right.
Not a vagabond, but not that...
Right.
Well, there's a lot of things that are written about him that were prophesied upon his birth.
Yeah, but I mean that he got to the point of going out in the wilderness. He was like a mountain man. But
well, the wilderness is representative of where Israel was prior to crossing the Jordan. They were in law.
Right.
And John the Baptist was a symbol of that priesthood under the law.
So
father
he
was a
living
priest.
Like a vagabond from
yes.
The mountain.
Father's a priest of the course of Abiah.
Right.
But Jesus even says of his cousin,
and his mother,
Soft Raven,
and his mother,
who close
daughters of Aaron.
Right.
So he was symbolic of the last or final priest.
Right.
He was the priest that would have had things transpired in the way that
they could have gone.
He was the one that would have actually put Christ on the altar and sacrificed him.
Well, I hadn't thought that one. That's pretty good.
But yeah. When they say that he ate the kind of food he ate, dressed the way he ate, there's tons of rugged individualists, the mountain man
type. Right. Elijah.
He did not associate with the general population, but lived off the land.
Right.
You know, the best
thing he We know he's coming in the spirit of Elijah, so he's going to elicit a lot of characteristics of Elijah. And again, Elijah was noted for that. So he's coming in that ministry, so he's picking up where Elijah was.
So while we're on that topic, I think I heard just a snippet from John MacArthur say, oh, don't be thinking that was a camel hair thing like we think of camel hair today. It was rough, it was uncomfortable, it was miserable to wear. It's like, who would put such a thing on? Camel hair is very soft, and it's very expensive, and it's kind of attractive looking. It's got a nice brown color to it. What's the truth? What did he wear? Did he look like a burlap bag with a big belt, or was a fine quality garment, you know, made
again,
in quality fashion?
Again, the idea that I've always had with it is that he came in a way that would elicit people to respond to him.
Well, he came like Elijah.
Right.
He was
right. But Elijah was provided for by God himself.
Right, but the coat itself. Look at the emphasis put on Joseph's coat.
Right.
This divergent-colored coat.
Right.
It's a big deal. It's an identifier. His appellage is the same thing.
Sure.
But they knew exactly who he was based on the belt of the leathern girdle and this camel hair.
Well, they should have known. But, yeah, I've never taken it to be a rough burlappy type of a thing. I've always thought it was something that was comfortable.
It was definitely the opposite of
service
priest's clothing, which was fine linen.
Right.
You see these people all dressed
and
up.
And I think that's where the contrast is.
Yeah.
You know, but I don't think it's this hideous outfit like what you would have had in most people's minds.
Maybe with a coonskin cap or something.
Yeah, nothing like that.
The tail hanging out.
I don't see it that way. You know, so, but having said that, that's who John is. So he's a very close relative to Jesus as well. Now, Mary also has a sister. And scriptures tell us she had a sister, and they name her. So I want us to look at a couple of verses, and we're going to be in Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll start at verse 55. 27, in verse 55. This is the crucifixion account. Now there were there many women from afar, beholding, who indeed had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary the Magdalene, also Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, Matthew records three women here that he's making note of. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Anyone want to take a guess at who that is?
His mom.
That's Mary's mother. Who's two of her sons?
Same as his brothers.
James and Joseph. That's two of the names of Jesus' brothers. Okay?
Why'd they bring up two?
Because he's not there.
Okay. These are people among which was Mary. Okay.
Right.
Just mentioned and married a mother of them. Not
right.
Saying that specifically that they're there, but they probably were because they were included.
Right. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Okay? Now, the mother of the sons of Zebedee would be the mother of James and John. Okay? How do I know that? If you can't hear, go back with me to chapter 3 of Matthew.
She's the same one that wanted her sons to sit at his right and left hand.
Yep, that's the same person.
There you go.
Yep. Matthew chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Matthew 10 in verse 2. Now the 12 apostles' names are these. First Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. So we have here John and James are the sons of Zebedee. At the crucifixion, we have the wife of Zebedee. Everybody with me so far?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And verse 40. And there were women also from afar looking on. Among them were both Mary the Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Little, and Joseph, and Salmon, who when he was in Galilee used to follow him and minister unto him, and many other women who he had come up with him unto Jerusalem. Now, here's the bad translation by Rotherham.
Okay.
Yeah, it says, who when he was in Galilee, it should actually be in the feminine, and it should read when she was in Galilee. The vast majority of manuscripts actually have she. The only ones that don't is NA 27, which is a divergent manuscript out of the Alexandrian body of manuscripts. So he went with that rendering. But if you take the she, which every other manuscript uses, it then would read it this way, and Salmon, who when she was in Galilee. Okay? The idea here then is that you have Mary Magdalene.
It would be Salome then.
Right, well, Salome, right, Salome. You have Mary Magdalene, then you have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Again, Joseph would be another way of saying Joseph. And then Salome, which is the other person who's married to Zebedee. That would be who she is. Now go with me, if you will, to John. John 19. And in John 19, look at verse 25. And there were, standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister married a wife of Clopas and married a Magdalene. Now, he's just added in another person who's there, this Mary who's married to Clopas, but he's also given us the name, told us that Mary's sister was there, his mother's sister.
Mm-hmm.
Who's his sister? Salome. If Salome's his sister, or Mary's sister, it makes her Jesus' aunt, which makes James and John his cousins, which gives us an insight in why John is oftentimes referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. I mean, think about that for a second. How many cousins love their cousins? A lot of them, right? A lot of families have very close relationships with their cousins where they're inseparable. And that gives us a little bit of an insight in why James and John are in the inner circle. But we even can get more of an inner insight onto why Peter would be there. Because when you read John's account, I'm not going to go there tonight, but when you read John's account of when he's getting his disciples, Andrew's very familiar with Jesus, and what happens is we find out that they're business partners with Zebedee. They're all fishermen. So odds are, they've probably met him in the past. And not only probably met him, but have a very comfortable relationship with him. The news, when Andrew comes and says, I found the Messiah, is who the Messiah is. Who is it? Someone they already know. That's why when he comes up to him and says, follow me, they drop everything because they know him. They've seen him. They're familiar with him. They didn't catch him by surprise.
A stranger.
Not a stranger. They've seen his manner of life.
And 20 years earlier, they had gone to the feast with him.
Right. So you have all of this. Yeah. So you have all of this going on here, and it gives us a little bit of insight into why it is that these individuals responded by dropping everything they had when he just comes by and says, follow me. I mean, if you're just reading that, it's like, well, these people are whack. They don't even know who he is, and they're... But no, they do know who he is. They're intimate with him. They're familiar with him. They've seen his manner of life. They know that he's different than they are. How do they know it? Because he's never sinned. And no one of them can ever say that. They all know their condition, and they know his perfection. And it's a public display that they've seen throughout their life.
So was it not Andrew and John that were disciples of the Baptist?
Yep. Yep. And again, that makes sense because they're relatives to John.
They all know him.
Yeah. You know, so what you have here is an intimate portrait of Jesus' family. Now, a lot of people will go and say, well, there's not a lot written about Jesus' life as a youngster. And that's true. I mean, you go from like when he's 2 and fled into Egypt to all of a sudden he's 12 and in a temple after having gone for a feast, right? And then later on, you know, you'll get little snippets about certain things like this. But we can draw a picture of who his family members were. And what they're doing. Now, the other thing I want to note is Zebedee had a fishing business. Odds are he's not this pauper. He's probably pretty affluent. Okay? You know, so people that say that these people came from, you know, poor backgrounds or you know, humble beginnings, not necessarily so. Okay? Now, obviously, Jesus' family was most likely significantly poorer than the Zebedee family. We know that just based off of the offering that me and Joseph give at the age of 8 days when they go to take him to be circumcised in the purification rites. They used the turtle dove, which was for the poorest of people, to buy to have that purification done. So we know they were poor, at least at his birth. But it's kind of interesting. We have this picture of Jesus' family. What all of these scriptures are trying to show us is that Jesus is a person like us. He's an absolute person like us. Now, next week, what I want to look at is how he's an absolute God. Okay?
Unlike us.
Because he's both. And he is the only one that's so, and that's why he's the only one that can mediate between God and man. Because he can represent both. And he's the only being that can ever do that. He can represent God, and he can represent his creation. Because he stepped into the creation, so to speak, which is a marvelous thing when you look at that. So, and I think it's important for us to understand that dynamic, though, when we go through the Gospels, because sometimes what we're going to read is some things that will emphasize his humanity. And then sometimes we're going to read some things that seem to emphasize his deity. And unfortunately, what happens is some people will look at it and say, okay, he's more than a man, but he's less than a God. And I'm going to submit to you that he's totally man, totally God, not less than either. He's both. Let me just go to one passage where we read that his name is Emmanuel, which being interpreted as
God with us.
God with us. So his name is God with us. But John chapter 1. Verse 1. Originally was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was originally with God. All things through him came into existence, and without him came into existence not even one thing that which had come into existence. And then verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and pitched his tent among us, and we gazed upon his glory, the glory as an only begotten from his Father, full of favor and truth. Now I want to stop here for a second. He's called God in verse 1. He's called God in verse 2. He's called the Creator in verse 3. And in verse 14, he's called God again. And it says he was the only begotten of who?
The Father.
But yet in Matthew and Luke, who's the Father?
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. So what does that make the Holy Spirit?
God.
In fact, the Holy Spirit will be called God outright in Acts 5.
But does it make him God the Father?
Well, in this passage it does.
Well, how can the Holy Spirit be God the Father and the Holy
Spirit? In this passage it means his Father is... Again, you have to take it in the context.
Yeah.
What's the context? The glory is an only begotten from his Father.
Mm-hmm.
Who's his Father?
The Holy Spirit.
Right. The Holy Spirit is. Now, I think, again, when we get into it, you're going to see that there's going to be passages where he's talking to his Father.
Yeah.
Now, who's he talking to? The Holy Spirit. That's who his Father is. And I think that's where the misnomer comes in. Most of us conjure up something else. The Holy Spirit is God the Father in that sense.
Now, is this another name for him then? But we're familiar with three persons.
We are familiar with three persons. And you're going to have all three persons referenced, for instance, in Matthew. Matthew 28. 19.
Yeah.
Okay. Word of being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have fellowship in all three in Corinthians. Fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they are differentiated. Now the point comes in, and I don't want to get into a debate on modalism and triunity and Arianism and all that, because that would take me months to go through that. All I want to do is that Jesus is God. Absolutely God, and he's not less than any of the other beings called God. He is fully God. He is the creator. You know, he is that. He's also fully a man. And in his humanity, he has to become obedient, and he has to learn obedience. That's what Hebrews makes reference to in chapter 5 of Hebrews, that though he were a son, yet learned obedience through the things which he suffered, when in the days of his flesh he cried out in prayers and supplications unto the Father. Right, on obedience he is. So in all of those sense, in all of that, we have to keep that in mind. He is fully God, and he will use terminology telling us that. I and my Father are one. If you have seen the Father, you have seen me. And he uses things like that. In John 6, he has seven different ways he says that he's equal to the Father in that chapter. Yet there's other passages that will tell us he's not equal and that he's lesser, but that's a reference to the humanity aspect of him. Because in humanity, humanity is not equal to God. So we have to keep that in mind. That's why I wanted to address this topic tonight. He is man, he is God, and there are going to be things when we're looking through the book of Matthew that are going to lead us to say, wow, is he less than God? No. It's just they're showing an aspect of his humanity. Or there's going to be other things you're going to look at, and you're going to say, well, is he greater than man? Well, he's still fully 100% man. He's greater than man in the sense that he's also God. but he's fully man. You know, and those things can be confusing to us.
But he's reflecting back to the Holy Spirit how we should be reflecting back and reflecting back the character that he created, that he developed in us, that
right.
We should have.
Right.
And he's setting the example. And it still gets, the more you talk about it, the more confusing it
can be. It can be. So next week, what I really want to try to do is to look at a little bit about the deity of Jesus Christ. I want to look a little bit at that. I just put a little chart at the bottom of the thing tonight. I'm not really going to delve into detail on it, but you can kind of go through it yourselves. On different things that are said about as a specific attribute of God and how they relate to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And you'll see each of those attributes is set of all three. So that's why that's there. And again, what I'll say tonight, unequivocally, I can say this. The Arianist view that Jesus is less than God but greater than man is 100% wrong. I can say that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Either he is what he says he is, or he's not. I mean, if he's not what he said he is, then he lied about it. Then he's a sinner. So either he's God or he's not. So that's where I would go with that. But that's probably a good point to end.
I like the aspect of time travel. You got and both all of a sudden they were on the other side, and like,
Yeah, he's amazing in a lot of things, but we'll have fun when we get into some of those things. Any questions?
Yeah, Bill.
Yes. Yes.
I don't think that James and Jude probably became believers until Christ was resurrected.
I believe you're right. I think what happened is that at least two of the brothers saw the crucifixion, which I think confirms the fact that he died. And then when he's raised from the dead, at that point, I think it just hits home with him. He is who he said he is. I think it's
how... Yeah, they might even have been... I think they were hostile against them before that. But I think a real transformation occurred at his death and resurrection.
Well, they're referenced as being hostile before him. In fact, Luke has in one account where they were trying to get to see Jesus in this house... And they thought he had went, well, they thought he was mad, I think is the way the King James records it. Common translation today is, he's insane.
Inside himself.
Yeah. They thought he went around the deep end. I would agree with you on that.
And then, what a transformation, because when James writes his letter in the beginning, he refers to himself as the slave. That's really something. Now he doesn't even say he's his brother. He's a slave.
Right. He's really you're right, though. He recognizes something and he's never the same after it. In fact, that James, by the way, is the one who's in a lot of the book of Acts as well.
Acts 15 especially.
Right, he comes to prominence in the Jerusalem church. And then Jude also refers to himself as the servant or slave of Jesus Christ, and he also refers to himself as the brother of James.
Right.
Beginning of his epistle, Jude,
Christ's
servant.
One more, comment. That passage in Matthew 28 where they shall be baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Excellent. You know, I think that, that's what we have that formula that preachers use, but I wonder if we sometimes mistake the name for titles. Like, those are titles, like Father's a title, Son is a title.
Right.
But the name would be Jesus.
Right.
And that's the name that Peter baptized in throughout Acts. Peter didn't say, use the formula, I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He baptized in the name of Jesus.
Right. And you would go to Acts 2:38 to support that.
Yeah. Right. I think that's what it's going to be in the kingdom later.
I've debated that idea. I guess I would see it a little different. I think there's a dispensational element to Matthew and to Acts, where I see the commission in Acts actually taking place before the commission in Matthew.
Well, I do too. I see that commission of Matthew 28 being in the millennial reign.
See, that's where I would see it as well. I see the commission in Acts being during the early Acts period, or Luke chapter 24 would be the beginning of the Acts period that commission is running. So, and again, it's going to be one of two ways. Either it's the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus, or it's a dispensational element and the mode of baptism is different in both.
Yeah. actually say those words in the millennial reign, possibly, rather than the name of Jesus.
Correct. So I'm not sure which way to understand it. I think you could build a case either way.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you. Very good.
Thank you. And if you're still there, Greg, did you want to close us in prayer tonight?
Yes, I am. I have you muted. Okay, thank you, Father, for this teaching, as we know that we're trying to understand things that are about you. You're our Savior, our God, our Lord. Thank you for bringing this to us and let us grow as we go into this teaching next week. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Uh-huh. Well, we'll be in touch with you guys either next week or
Thursday.
During the week. Yeah, Thursday.
Thursday
good for everybody?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
Sounds good.
Thank you.
Okay.
Guys, later.
Okay, good night.